Good evening. I'm thankful for the opportunity not just to be here and to speak, but get to meet more of my family in a place that I haven't been before. My family loves when we travel to find a church to meet with every time the churches meet. I think we should do that, but we love to do that because we get to meet Christians in different places. But hey, here you are in the Atlanta Metro, and so we don't necessarily travel to Sharpsburg or Newnan for vacation, but to get the chance to come down here and just to say hi and learn some things about you is very valuable to us, and we're thankful to, and hopefully we'll encourage you as we're here this evening. Our time with Phil does go back a ways. Phil actually married my wife and I. Except not exactly, not really. It was a playful ceremony of sorts that I think happened on Sadie Hawkins Day or something like that down in Florida College. It was just a fun thing before my wife and I were actually married, but we're going on 25 real years of marriage this year, so apparently Phil's blessing is worth something. And we have crossed paths over the years and are thankful for that friendship and thankful for the work that he and all of you do here. Frankly, the topic given to me this evening was equipped to share, preaching for non-preachers. I think the website now says equipped to preach, which I'm sure was the intention. And based on that title alone, I wasn't originally sure exactly what aspect of preaching was meant to be addressed. In the end, I may not address exactly what the elders envisioned me to do here this evening. I'll give them the chance to make some comments here throughout the evening. I'll explain in just a moment. But I reasoned this way. You began your series with a lesson from Terry Francis on Equipped to Evangelize, where Terry gave you some encouragement and advice from the Word on how to be more effective in sharing the gospel outside the assembly. You know that our Bible translations use the word preaching to describe what we would call personal evangelism. So if you were to look over in Acts chapter 8, for instance, in verse 4, after the persecution that arose after the execution of Stephen, it says that the Christians were scattered and went everywhere preaching. And those who were scattered, among them was Philip, who we find in the next few verses preached to large crowds who were unbelieving. But in verse 35, the same word from verse 4 is used when it says that Philip opened his mouth and beginning with Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch, some translations say. That's the word for evangelizing in the Greek. Personal evangelism, I presume, is not my topic really this evening, though the things that I will have to say have some application to that work. Last week you had Jared Saltz here, who spoke on being equipped to teach, where he gave you a lot of good recommendations in scriptural teaching and encouragement on how to be a better Bible class teacher. His was the only of your series this summer that I watched beginning to end. So everything else, I don't know if I'm going to repeat anything or that. But what he said to you would be directly applicable and valuable to consider with respect to tonight's topic. I would have made even some of the same points, and I'm not going to make some of the same points that maybe I would have. So if you haven't already, I'd invite you to go back and review and watch and think about his lesson and what you can learn from the Word of God with respect to it. Teaching is sometimes distinguished from preaching, but in fact, any sort of teaching, including Philip's preaching in Acts chapter 5, his exhortation to the crowd, his heralding, his proclaiming of the gospel, it will often include instruction. There he's going to instruct them on what the scriptures teach and how Jesus is applicable, or the fulfillment, I should say, of those promises that the scriptures foretold. But Bible class teaching is not my topic, so I came to that conclusion. So given your two prior lessons, it seemed to me, and Phil confirmed, that maybe I should focus on in the assembly. He's already mentioned that here tonight. Some of the things that I will have to say, though I'm going to focus primarily on what we do within the assembly, some of the lessons obviously will apply to all in your efforts to proclaim our Lord and His truth in the world. So that's where I'm looking at. How can we be more active and how can we be more effective, particularly with respect to the preaching that happens within the assembly. Here's what I'm going to do. The presentation is going to be in two parts. First, I want us to spend some time thinking about a New Testament text that shows us what a first century assembly looked like. And my hope is that by looking at that text, we'll find some things within it that will motivate us and give us some ideas to consider about preaching in the assembly. After that, I'm going to stop. I'm going to kind of present that in a lecture format. I'm going to stop and then welcome any questions or comments. Anything that you want to fill in or ask about or bring out, I will welcome that. Then we'll go into the second portion where I'll give just a few practical recommendations I hope would be useful in becoming more effective in preaching. I may not, again, hit on all that your elders had hoped for. If not, the shortcoming's mine, but they will be here to continue to teach and encourage. It's not lost on me that this is probably the first time that you've heard me preach or teach, and here I am talking about preaching. So, like, you're going to judge what I do tonight on what I say with just one lesson in front of you. No pressure. But I'll push through that. Hopefully it will be encouraging. So let me put this question in front of you. Whoops. Oh, okay. Yep, I'm learning how to read your screen. What did a first century assembly look like? Or what is an example, anyway, of what it could look like? Did the church in Corinth have an opening prayer, two songs, the Lord's Supper, another song, a sermon, an invitation song, and a closing prayer? What do the scriptures have to say about that? If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I think we see some things about what the first century assembly in Corinth would have looked like. I'd like you to take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And notice that in verses 23 and 26, there are references to the whole church coming together. When you come together, it says in verse 26, then there are some things that Paul has to say. Refers to the assembly of the church. And this isn't the first time in the letter of 1 Corinthians where that idea of coming together as a church is found. Do you remember where else in the book coming together as a church is referenced? It's in chapter 11 when the Lord's Supper is being talked about. Verse 17 of chapter 11, when you come together, Paul said, it's not for the better, but for the worse. There was a problem in their coming together. When they came together as a church, he said in verse 18, I hear that there are divisions among you. Why? Verse 20, when they come together, it wasn't the Lord's Supper that they were eating. And he goes on to teach there about some of the problems that they had in despising and humiliating one another, treating the Lord's Supper as a common meal and not showing love to one another within it. And so he has some instructions for when they come together in verses 33 and 34. In chapter 14, being in the assembly is described as being in church in verses 19, 28, and 34 and 35. Being in church is distinguished particularly from being at home in verse 35, just as that distinguishing was made in chapter 11. I say all of that to say and remind us that chapter 14, we're in the assembly, right? And we can see that in verses 13 to 17, that besides the memorial supper of the Lord, they sang together and they prayed together. And throughout the chapter, we see they heard the word of God presented. In chapter 16, we read of how on the first day of the week, they brought to contribute to a collection that would be used for the work they had committed themselves to. I'm sure you do all of these things when you gather together on the first day of the week. But I want to call out some other observations. In verse 26, take a look at that verse. It says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. When you read that verse, and when you think about how it was read and addressed to the entire congregation, does that verse leave you with an idea that there was a professional class of members who served as worship ministers in the church at Corinth? Does it leave you with the idea that there was a special clergy class and a lady class that they served, with the former to serve the latter? Or does that verse imply that in the first century assembly in Corinth, there were many involved in the public worship? I think it's the last, right? A hymn is a song. Some translations have the word psalm. A lesson is from the Greek, meaning doctrine or teaching, the instructing of others. And neither of those two words necessarily require miraculous intervention of God of any sort. But the last three words in the verse, revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, did require the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And we know this because of things said in chapter 12 and 13, which we're not going to read tonight. In chapter 13, Paul teaches those miraculous gifts would be ceasing. And I believe we're in the time when they have ceased, and I'm not going to address that tonight. I'd be happy to come back and do that if you'd like. For now, I want us to keep focused on what we learn about the assemblies. And what we learn is that there was teaching there. There were hymns. There were people contributing to the edification of the church. And there were many involved. They were to bring what they had, whatever they had been gifted to know and had to share. And what I'd like you to think about as you consider verse 26 is, what is it that you are able to share? What is it that you would be able to share? And I want you to expand that because, again, we're going to take some of the principles here. Not everybody, as we're going to see in a minute, would be able to share in leading in the public assembly. But what do you have to share with others, with your brothers and sisters? Each one had something to share. And according to verses 27 and 28, let's keep going, how many tongue speakers might speak? Now, this is miraculous again. The speaking in tongues does not occur today, but in that time they could. How many tongue speakers might speak? Well, according to verses 27 and 28, only two or at most three. Verses 29 to 31, how many prophets might speak revelation from God? Two or three. So in any given assembly, depending on how you read those verses through, you know, it was possible that there would be several speakers sharing the Word of God. I guess it's possible to read that maybe up to six. I don't know, you know, if more would be there. But what I'm trying to draw out is there were potentially multiple, though limited, speakers in the assembly. I suppose it's possible that there would be so many speakers that the worship was dominated and extended too long. Perhaps that was part of the concern, because Paul, throughout the chapters, we're going to see his concern for the edification of the church. And I sit here and wonder, did they all get the standard 30 to 45 minutes a speaker got? I doubt it, right? They're not speaking that long, I would suppose. But the main thing I want to place before us from the Scripture is that, insofar as I understand it, it is a liberty, a choice we make as to whether there's one speaker or more. Why do we choose what we do? I'm not saying that it is unscriptural to have only one speaker. When Paul is in Troas in Acts 20, we read of him doing a lot of speaking. There's no reference to another speaker. He went to midnight. And it may be the wisest decision to make to only have one speaker, given some of the points I'm about to make. But I believe it's important to remember that such is a liberty. And with our liberties, we're called by Scripture, we're called by God, to use the wisest course of action with respect to the love of God in man. And why I want to draw that out is, I believe, two of the biggest obstacles to development in preaching is, number one, a lack of opportunity, and number two, the expectation of having to speak for 30 to 45 minutes. That's daunting for many. I know the feeling. I've been there. It's daunting for me to think about spending that long in speaking, or it was at one point. Now I've got to, it's daunting to try to hold it back. But my point is, my dad said for a long time, he's in the church down in LaGrange, for some of the same reason, he would be glad to teach a class. I think he used to use the word facilitate. He preferred to facilitate a class because he enjoyed the input, the back and forth that helped him to teach. But the idea of being the only speaker for an amount of time was a bit more than he wanted to tackle. It was challenging. Getting over that requires doing. Doing requires opportunity for practice. Why not consider the possibility of having more engage in sharing messages? In verses 27 and 28, if the tongue speaker did not have an interpreter, what was he to do? Not talk. Sit. He might have something he wants to say, but he is to remain silent in church. Why was that? The answer to that is found throughout this chapter. Verse 2, if you go all the way back to the beginning, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. This one who spoke in tongues spoke in a different language, a language that could be understood by those that knew that language. It was a real language. But if he were to speak in that language and no one were there to interpret, it would be gobbledygook. Nobody could understand. Verse 3, but on the other hand, the one who prophesies, who shares a message from God in their own language, speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. I want you to speak in tongues, he says, but even more to prophesy. Unless there's an interpreter, he says, then it's just as great. But why is it greater? Because the church is built up through the understanding. And that is all through this chapter. Beginning in verse 6, there's that idea of, if people don't understand you, how is it going to benefit them and build them up? And he gives the example of like playing the trumpet, you know, the horn. If you play, was that the charge signal? Was that the gather together signal? We don't know. If it's not a clear thing, then nobody is going to benefit from it. In fact, harm could result. Verses 21 to 25, if they're speaking in tongues and no interpreting, the unbelievers in the building are going to say, you're out of your minds. And so in verse 26, he ends that by saying, let all things be done for building up. If what you're going to say will cause confusion, will not be intelligible and understandable, then be silent. And so I bring this point to your mind. Throughout the chapter, there is a constant evaluation of whether activities were building up, and that's very important. The application I take is that we need to evaluate solemnly our responsibility to share a message that can be understood and that is according to truth. There is something, because it's in Scripture, to James 3 and verse 1, which says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That doesn't mean there's a kind of teaching that we can't work on. That doesn't mean that there's a type of teaching that we can't develop in. But the warning is, take that responsibility very seriously. And we need to constantly consider building up. Verses 34 and 35. Who was not permitted to speak? The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. The kind of speaking referred to here is contextually the same type of speaking that's referred to in verses 26 down through 31. Right? It involved addressing the assembly, the leading in the assembly. It's not saying the women are to be absolutely silent in church. They cannot sing. No, things that they were to sing. They could express amen at the giving of thanks. But to the matter of addressing the church or asking questions, perhaps as a part of the publicly weighing what was said, you see that at the end of verse 29, in that matter, they were to be silent. And the reason given, you see right there, right? That they should be in submission, as the law also says. And that seems to point back to the Torah in the same way that Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, where Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And he goes on to point to the reasons for why what he says. And they were not cultural reasons. They were reasons based from the beginning in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Reasons from the creation and the fall. It's not my goal tonight to address the roles and responsibilities God has designated to men and women in Scripture, though I'd be happy to come back and do so. Many studies approach the roles of men and women in teaching from what the women are not permitted to do. The only reason I draw attention to it here tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is to call upon the men to recognize that God has given you the responsibility. He has called you to lead in this teaching. And we should rise up. We should prepare ourselves to be able to lead in this way. Rise up. And that leads me to an observation of the very first verse of the chapter. That verse, I haven't even touched on yet. The first verse of this chapter follows on the heels of 1 Corinthians 13, which is that great chapter on love, right? And it seems to be implied that some of these miraculous spiritual gifts were thought more special and desirable than others. Speaking in tongues seems to be thought to have been pretty desirable. But Paul says in verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then he goes on to say that prophesying is better than speaking in tongues because it builds up the church. Paul doesn't just speak to those that have the gift of prophecy. Do you notice in verse 1, he's calling on all of them to earnestly desire the gifts, but especially all of you desire that you may prophesy. Why? So that the church would be built. You know, why were they thinking speaking in tongues was desirable? Apparently there was something attractive from the fleshly sense about it. You know, maybe it was just seemed as cooler in some way. I don't know exactly what it was. But what he resets them to in their minds in chapter 13 is, what is motivating you? Are you motivated to build up your brother and sister in the faith and in knowledge and in truth? If you are motivated, then you're going to want them to know the Word of God. You're going to want them to know how to apply the Word. You're going to want them to know the message that God has for them, because that is the only thing that can build them up. So he calls on them to pursue love, and in doing so, especially desire that you can share the message of God clearly. Does that describe you? Again, we're not in the context here today in 2022 of miraculous spiritual gifts. I'm just asking to think about the principle. Do you desire to want to share the Word of God with your brothers and sisters? Look at verse 12. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. His call is, I read that verse as saying, it might not be easy for you, but work at it. Be intent on growing at it, being better at it, so that you can serve your brothers and sisters in love. There's one more thing I want to draw attention to. In this chapter, where is a preacher in this picture of the assembly? Where is the evangelist in this picture? It's a curious question to me, and I ask the question not to leave you with the idea that evangelists did not speak in the assembly. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul tells the evangelist Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And here I believe the three phrases refer to things that would be done in the public assembly. It would be done outside as well, but the context, I think, the public assembly, and certainly in Timothy's role as an evangelist, it would be appropriate for him to have occasion to read, preach, and teach the Word of God in the assembly. But was he the only one? 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, every elder is required to be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2, and to give instruction in sound doctrine, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. But and some would labor to the point that even their labor should be honored and supported with wages, which seems to indicate it was their tire labor. And that seems to be what's referred to here in that verse. But wouldn't you expect those men who have the highest in particular responsibility to shepherd and pay careful attention to the flock to take opportunity to teach and exhort during the assembly? I absolutely think so. What are they to do? I mean, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, both the evangelists and the pastors are called gifts that the Lord has given to the body for the building up of the body of Christ. And it says they're given to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. Elders and preachers should be equipping their fellow Christians to serve. And I think that would particularly involve the development of gifts like those in Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. If you go over to Romans chapter 12 and look at those gifts there, which gifts I believe most, if not all, are non-miraculous in nature. Romans 12, number 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You know, elders and preachers should be working to help members fan the flame of the gift in particular that they have been given by God. And that would involve giving opportunity within the assembly for development in teaching and in exhorting, as you see here in this list here. There's a lot of preaching and teaching work to do, both inside the assembly and without. And for the preacher, you need him teaching here within this assembly and preaching. But you also need him doing that outside. And I think it's important because I see this. I have no idea about you guys. I just know I see and have heard this mindset. I know I'm not the only one as well. But there's nothing that says a preacher is to be appointed in every church. But elders were appointed in every church, Acts 14:23. There's nothing that indicates a preacher, in my mind, is an office in a local church in the sense that elders and deacons are. The scriptures don't speak of the preacher of the Ephesus Church of Christ, but they speak of the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 17. I say all of that to say that if we have the mindset that that's the preacher's job, there's something in our development that needs to be addressed. And I'm pretty sure Phil would agree. There's plenty of work to do. And we need to think about the assumptions that we sometimes bring to our 21st century assemblies that are not consistent with the first century assembly in Corinth. And so all of this boils down to the need for men to rise up, to recognize that we need to develop and be able to share thoughts from the Word of God so that we can encourage and that we can console. We need opportunity to do that. We need to take opportunity to do that. We need to pursue it in love, and we need to be equipped to share. I like the original, the original title. We need to be equipped to share those things that we have. I'm going to pause. That's the first section of the lesson. Comments, questions, things, corrections, things that you want to draw out? Yeah, go for it.
I got a ton of questions.
Okay, please. By the way, I didn't know what I was stepping into here.
Okay, yeah, no. No, so your last point, I think, is very interesting. And I'm wondering, has the church, as it's grown over the years, have we come to a point where we hire a preacher, and then we step back and see, and those responsibilities are no longer with us? And I think, I'll just say it for me, I think that's sometimes that's the way it feels. Mm. That's really, hey, Phil's got that, he'll take care of it. And I think we're putting too much on maybe that role, whereas where I'm listening to you going through these verses, it's very clear that there needs to be more involvement from the congregation. In fact, I've seen somewhere they've said, we don't need a preacher, or we're not going to have one, and so there's some conflict on that.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe getting through that thought process, but I think that there's certainly a lot to do, and I think that obviously what Phil's doing is fantastic.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that us as men of the congregation, I mean, this is clear to say that we have an opportunity, and if we have things to help build up the church, that's the important part. It's to share that skill, share it, spread the knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's all I'm going to say. It wasn't really a question. I'm sorry about that.
I think that certainly, I think I agree with you that that can happen. I'm not saying that in any particular church that has happened. I'm saying that's a danger to be aware of.
Yeah.
And I think as well, though I haven't emphasized that so much in what I've said so far, that evangelists should be appreciated for the gift that they are. I mean, there certainly was a need for evangelists to be at different places. Paul told Timothy, stay in Ephesus for particular reasons. Certainly, we should value the evangelist. And I don't want anything that I say to take away from that. But yes, I think we can develop wrong attitudes that are not quite aligned with Scripture that stifle our own development as servants and followers of the Lord.
Something to think about is that if we take the confinement of the sermon off the table and think about the exhortation that goes with the remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ, the general, some congregations do a welcome, we do that here, welcome to our assembly, here's some spiritual thoughts to start our assembly together, and all the other small and large public roles that really do kind of fit in that spectrum that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, we do a disservice if we think those are less than the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
When I would argue that in some senses and on some days, all those other parts of the worship probably do more than that sermon does for a good part of the group, because maybe the sermon wasn't necessarily narrow, or there was a subject that was small that you dealt with, so the rest of the flock gets encouraged by the rest of that worship. And I think that's probably something in the share space, which, I mean, someone may have gone and edited the website so it's back to the original title.
Okay.
And that's a part of the family of God working together as family in a local setting, where they're all giving a part to it. And so if we kind of rebrand the sermon as just being part of the worship rather than what Rich is suggesting, or maybe sometimes is danger, the central part of worship.
Yes.
Then I think we end up at a better place, a better destination.
Yes. I agree with everything that was just said. Some of the more powerful things I've ever heard have been relatively shorter messages brought in slightly different contexts. And absolutely we ought not discount. Anyone else before I go on? Yeah.
One last thing, I guess.
Yeah.
I think that this also shows that there's certainly a lot of variation and some liberties that we have as a congregation to be able to bring things that are of encouragement. And it doesn't have to be, you know, the scriptural, which is two songs, a sermon. No. We could do anything in that realm that captures all of that ability to encourage and inform and teachings. In any type of form,
mm-hmm.
or from that. So, and I think I would say COVID's probably helped with that. Maybe in some cases it hasn't, but it certainly has given us more avenues and abilities to spread the word in other types of medias and other types of things as well. So, All of those, of course, need to be beneficial and making sure that everyone is encouraged.
And all of that consideration, of course, needs to be done in wisdom and in love and in working as the family of God should, right? But I would agree with that. All right, let me go on to the second section now. And this is kind of questions I was throwing up there. What opportunities can we create? What do you have to share that can edify? What are you doing to excel, especially in preaching and sharing? I want to go to a section now on just some practical advice. And again, so I considered myself to have somewhat of a blank slate to say whatever I thought would be helpful. It may not at all have been the direction that was anticipated, but thankfully you have more opportunity to talk together about these things in the future. I want to take you back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you would turn over there. Jared did refer to this chapter a couple of times last week, but thankfully didn't tap it too much. I'm going to tap it some more here as we're together tonight. And I'm going to put as I think about kind of some advice for developing as a someone who gives these types of messages, what are some things that might help you in that? You know, if you are wanting to develop in preparing a sermon or a talk or anything of that nature, what might help some of that? Can I point you to verse 13? Where it says, until I come, this is to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. I just want to let that sink in for a minute. It took me a while in my life to realize how important this was in my development earlier on. But I now think that this is a key activity in growth at being able to share messages from the Lord. Here's what I mean by this, and I'm indebted a little bit to my brother Philip Shoemake for some of the content here. He and I both did a boys leadership training day where he was teaching on reading scripture and I was teaching on prayer. And one of the things that he did with the students was just this. I want you to go over to Joshua chapter 24. Keep a marker here in 1 Timothy 4. But Joshua chapter 24, of course, is that famous discourse, Joshua talking to the people at the end of the book. And as you look at Joshua 24, I'm presuming for most of you this is a familiar passage, but you know, he's encouraging them here at the end and calling them to accountability before God. I'm going to read beginning in verse 14. This is Joshua speaking to the people. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the... I don't know if you could tell in my reading, but I'm not really emphasizing anything, am I? I'm not drawing anything out of a text that's in front of me. I'm certainly, what would have been in Joshua's mind here at this moment as he's got this really important message to share towards the end here? He's full of the faith of God. And he's wanting to call them to accountability before God. So isn't it more likely he would have said something? Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land you dwell, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm not even sure I captured it there because I had too much going through my head. But didn't you sense that's probably a little closer to how Joshua would have delivered this with passion? And when the people push back, you know, in verse when the people answered, verse 16, the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." No, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They're pushing back to say, no, we want to serve the Lord. And my point here is that when we read Scripture, we need to do that. We need to get into the context. We need to get into, like, what were they feeling? What is the mood here? What should they sound like? You know, in Matthew chapter 23, this is the other text that Philip would have them read from. This is the woes that Jesus pronounces, right? In Matthew chapter 23, maybe just start in verse 25. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of grief and self-indulgence. No. As you read through this, you think of the emotion of the Lord. Think of the sadness that he feels, but also the righteous concern and displeasure of what he sees. It's a powerful chapter that deserves a reading that brings out
your understanding of how the author would be thinking it and saying it and trying to read it that way. When you practice public reading of that sort, giving attention to that, it trains you to consider those things in the Word. To consider, well, what's the context really? How are they feeling? How would I have thought? It makes you think about that. And secondly, it gives you opportunity to practice with words that are already given to you. I think it's important to be passionate about the Word of God. So hopefully, as I've stood up here before you, you can sense that it's important to me that we consider what it says and we humble ourselves before it. I think anyone, again, going back to the message in 1 Corinthians 14, that you need to always seek to edify one another, we ought to come up here with a solemn responsibility for God to be glorified in these things. And so where I'm going with the public reading is, why not practice reading Scripture with the respect for the context that anybody can do that. Men, women, children, we all can practice that. Do it at home. Practice reading it out loud in that way. You know, doing that gives you the opportunity to practice other important habits at home, like speaking clearly and loudly with good posture and things of that nature. Take, I don't know if you do a reading here on the first day of the week or kind of what form that might take, but give that the attention and the honor it deserves. And I think you will find that your passion for the Word of God and your ability to express it more passionately will grow. Secondly, let me take a look at the next thing in 1 Timothy chapter 13. Give attention to exhortation. So give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation. The last word is to doctrine. That's the word for instruction, for teaching, for the passing of information. Exhortation, though, what does that mean? Most translations use that word exhortation. The NIV, if you're looking at that, is one of the very few that uses the word preaching. So actually reads, give attention to the public reading of Scripture or something like that, and then to preaching and to teaching. So the NIV is stressing, well, this word carries with it the preaching idea. Exhortation. What is exhortation? Well, it means to strongly encourage or urge someone to do something, to incite by argument or advice, to urge strongly, to strongly encourage or persuade someone to do something. To teach is to inform and instruct, but to exhort is to call upon someone to act according to that teaching and that instruction. Preaching and teaching defined that way, depending on how they're used, the terms can overlap. I would argue that in certain ways of use, the word preaching can include teaching, and teaching can include preaching. But most of the time, when the word preaching is used, an element of exhortation is involved. And I think certainly in our assemblies on Sunday morning, in that message that's given that we call the sermon, there needs to be a goal of exhorting, of calling one another to act upon the teaching instruction that's presented from the Word of God. That was to be the goal of the effort of prophesying in the assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3, I think we kind of read it quickly earlier. I want to make sure I get the words right. It says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks... No, wrong verse. Verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. In the ESV, encouragement there is exhortation. Next chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas come to Antioch of Pisidia, and they're in the synagogue there, it says that, verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets in the synagogue, the rulers sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement, that's the word exhortation there, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And you'll remember Paul stood up, motioned with his hand, and then he what? He gave a message. And he gave a message where he recounted a lot of things that they knew and had been instructed in, history, working their way up through the promises that he says now are fulfilled in Jesus. And you might remember what the end of that sermon is. There certainly, I think, is a teaching aspect to kind of what he's presenting there in showing that, or in claiming that Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. And he tries to, or he shows how the Scripture points to Jesus. But the very end of it, there really is a call to exhortation with the idea that if you reject this, if you reject this gospel, Jesus, the fulfillment of those promises, there's a sure judgment that is involved. And the idea is you don't want to be there. And you want to think about this solemnly. And you want to draw near to Jesus. And they left the assembly. And there's a whole lot of people that wanted to hear more. There was a word of exhortation given with that instruction. When you want to work on a sermon or a talk or anything like that, presenting the message of God, give careful attention to what do you want to encourage your brethren to do based on the scripture. Frankly, that's where I get ideas on what I want to speak on when I'm not given a topic that I need to speak on, though I enjoy having this topic. That's what I do. If there's something that I want, you know, I've got an opportunity to teach, I want to think about what have I been encouraged to do from my own personal study of the Word of God? What do I see the Word calling me to account for? I only want to speak things that I know and understand clearly, that I'm convicted by, so that you know I believe it when I have an application from the Word of God. So until I come, devote yourself to exhortation. Let me get to the next one here. Going back, I'm taking phrases from verses 15, verse 14, verse 7. Again, this is still in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me get back over there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 15, practice these things, Paul says to Timothy, immerse yourself in them. Verse 14, he tells Timothy, do not neglect the gift that you have. And in the context, going back to verses 7 and 8, that idea of training yourself or exercising yourself to godliness is there. All of these things, if I come back to verse 15, I meant to highlight one more phrase. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Let me take that verse 15 and read from some other translations. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them. That's the NIV. Give your complete attention to these matters, throw yourself into your tasks. The New Living Translation. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. That's the New King James. I like the New American Standard. Take pains with these things. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. How many different ways did I say the same thing? Give some nuance. Work at it. Work hard at it. Give yourself, to throw yourself at it. Take pains at the effort to share the message of God. In saying that, I'm not saying anything you don't already know, right? But when I read these verses, it strikes me that in the verse prior to verse 15, verse 14, Timothy was warned not to neglect the gift that he had, which means that he could neglect the gift that he had. And even with this gift, verse 15 says it was going to take him diligent effort for him to carry out his task of sharing the message of God well. And that leads to the conclusion for me, well, for someone that preaches well, it doesn't just happen. For progress to be seen, it doesn't just happen. You're going to need to commit. You're going to have to take opportunity, and you're going to practice it. You're going to need to practice it, whatever you want to grow in. I mentioned earlier the length of time of a sermon is a barrier for some to give themselves to that opportunity. Well, start with teaching devos to your family. 5 minutes or less. Maybe devos to small groups or to the young people. If you have regular invitations, those were brought up earlier, don't wait to be asked. Say, I want to practice on that. I want to work at that. Maybe there's an opportunity for 2, 3, 4 guys giving talks in one of your Sunday assemblies. Practice at home. Time it out. Practice your reading and your exhortation like we've talked about. Dive into study. Stop being choked by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of this worldly life. Start spending more time letting God's word sink in and build real life. In verses 7 and 8, Paul said to exercise yourself unto godliness. Timothy, train yourself. That's not easy. Strength comes from challenging the body in physical exercise, right? If you neglect your body, it'll get weaker. If you do the same exercises over and over and over again, are you going to get stronger? You're not. Not if you do the same things all the time. You've got to challenge your body. If you always focus on the same muscles, or if you always run the same length or the same speed, you're not going to grow. You're not going to get stronger. You have to add more weight. You have to increase the resistance. You have to challenge yourself and fight harder. Strength comes from challenging ourselves in new ways. Something you're weak at? Something you want to grow in? Make time. Give it the work. Put in the hours. Exercise it. It will not strengthen otherwise. Outside of 1 Timothy 4, I'm just going to make quick notes of this. Four quick extras that aren't in 1 Timothy 4. Are they all up there? Yeah. Just things that people have said to me that others have said, hey, this has helped in anything that you do. I don't always do this. My wife gave me the first one. She's like, what? Yeah, she's going to recognize once she realizes what it says. Say what you're going to say, say it, and then say what you said. That's just a practical piece of advice. Let people know where you're going when you're giving definitely an extended talk. I tried to do that up front. I told you there's two sections. It's going to be one of you. Sometimes I have started in the messages, and I'm more than halfway through, and Heather said, I had no idea what you were headed toward. So I was thinking a million different things about where you might be headed toward, and she wasn't thinking of the thing that was in my head. Something simple as just say where you're going, say it, and then say what you said can be very powerful. Mentioned David Dan earlier. Okay, David helped me with this in such a way that it made a difference for me. I used to create outlines where I just had small notes, you know, just kind of the A1, you know, a few words for each one, and there you go. I'm just going to speak the rest. I was engaged more in eyesight and connection with the audience, but I didn't always keep my thoughts together as well as I do now, and I probably do a pretty bad job of it now. But David really helped me think about the idea of, okay, it helps. You don't have to write everything out, but if you really want to crystallize the thought that you want to present to the group, write a whole sentence or two out for each one of your points so that you can encapsulate what you want to say in a better way than just throwing a couple of notes down. I have found that to be super helpful. Write your main idea. Here's what I want to get across. Then write your main points. Once you figure those out, then write your subpoints. Don't go in reverse. Record yourself. My father-in-law made me do this, and just like everybody else, I hated it. Have you ever done it? Have you ever recorded yourself? Okay. I mean, back then, I think he would get the video camera out at the church building every once in a while. My father-in-law was an evangelist, and this is 25 years ago or whatever, so it was very occasional we would do the video camera. But recording, yes. I can't stand my... You guys hear my voice the way I don't hear it, right? So I can't stand my voice when I hear it on a cassette, so I feel for you. But listening to myself, watching myself, becoming aware of some of the habits that I have, some of the habits I know that I've been doing tonight, and my family knows I've been doing that tonight. I move papers around a lot. I've gotten away from that. Now I don't. Watching yourself helps you think about those things that can be distractions. Listening to yourself helps you to think about how clearly you are putting things together. Go through that terrible and painful effort. It will be of value. And then this last one, this quote here, is actually from recommendations that are on a form that the elders give to those who are participating in the Lord's Supper at Embry Hills. Just a reminder, they ask that the messages that are presented at the table, I think, are less than 5 minutes, and there's some great advice and encouragement there. But one of the things that is said is a brief, focused message requires more preparation, not less. If you're going to put together something that's effective in a very short time, you might have to sort through a lot of things and decide what not to say more than what to say to make it very focused and very powerful in that time. Give it that time. It will benefit you. It will benefit the brethren that you are serving. I've got one more thing to say, but I'm leaving that for the invitation. Comments, questions, that's the end of the second section.
I got one.
Yeah.
I do like the first one. And I always go back to when you're reading the scripture, there's punctuation there for a reason. And let's go ahead and use it. So if there's an exclamation point. You know, I just vision Jesus speaking to the crowd when he's saying something. There's no microphones back then. He's actually shouting. He's saying these words with emphasis and importance. And that's what we should do as well when we're reading aloud. And I think that as far as practicing, we should be the most generous group of people for people who are trying to practice.
Oh, yeah.
Right? And so we should feel comfortable getting up, knowing we'll give you some feedback to help you grow. Because it says in Timothy, you know, you're practicing these things so you can see the growth. And that other people will see it in you as well. Now, we should be a great group of people to practice with.
Thanks for calling out that last point. I meant to say something about that and didn't. All of us need to grow. All of us want each other to grow. And so we ought to be willing to encourage and welcome those who might even struggle doing it at first. Boy, when I started giving messages in college, there was a church in Lakeland, Florida that had to endure a lot of screeching noise. Not more in terms of the thoughts than my actual voice, but my voice as well. I appreciate them so much for it because I never got the sense from that group that I was causing them a lot of consternation. And I know from listening to some back then, thinking back then, I know that I had to have been. That encouragement helped me so much to develop, and certainly among brethren, as we all want to help one another learn to be better servants, we ought to find that type of love and patience. That's a great point.
Well, I have my own list of things that might fit this criteria. I'm curious to what you think would be helpful feedback. Because you ask for feedback, then what would you think, in a general sense, would be guidelines that someone could think about when you're giving feedback to a younger, newer speaker, an older speaker? Because just soliciting random feedback doesn't seem to help, but feedback with purpose might do better. I'm curious for you what you would say. Hey, this is good feedback, useful feedback, aside from, hey, shuffle papers, because we all do that. If we want to pick on David, Dan, and we can. especially because he's not here.
Especially because he's not here.
He and I talked about this a lot. When he first started preaching, he was incredibly mobile. Mm. So the feedback for him was to remember he's not at a NASCAR event. And so he shouldn't be tracking a sermon by laps. It should be by a different method. Of course, you have a relationship to have that kind of feedback. But what guidelines might you suggest?
Guidelines in terms of how to give effective feedback?
Yeah, how to give. Now, receiving is a different category, but like, you know, you just heard a guy speak. Good sermon isn't feedback, it's encouragement.
I want to share the things that were positive. Sure. I don't want to go to someone with just the negative, but I also want to help someone grow. So if there's something that was distracting to me, I'd want to find a way to share that. Certainly love and patience should color everything that we say to someone else, but I'm trying to think of how to answer you because I really think it's more in the recipient sometimes to be welcoming of whatever it is. So that's my attitude in general. Sewell up at Embry Hills gave me some feedback, what, probably 6 months ago. Maybe a little bit more now, COVID time is there. But he said to me, because I'd gotten to where I was doing a lot more reading in my sermons. I don't know how much I appear to be reading here in a bit. He's given me, I think because he's given a lot of good, consistent feedback over time, I took it very well when he said to me, you know, Dave, it would help you a lot if you looked up and engaged the audience more. You connected more. You just spoke from the, I was like, oh, I hadn't thought about it in a while, but, oh, it's noticeable to you, Sewell, huh? If he hadn't shared that with me, I don't think anybody else would have. I'm grateful. I'm thankful. Do you know what I mean? Maybe it was because the relationship that I have with Sewell was already there that makes it such an effective thing. I mean, if the only time you're going to go up and someone to talk to them about their message is when you got something negative to say, it's not going to go very well. Certainly not as effectively as it could. I don't know if I'm answering your question, but I'm trying to...
We're in the same space.
We're in the same space. Okay.
I think that's important. So, anything else? All right. Well, the other thing that I want to say, and this is sliding into an invitation here. You know, certainly Timothy is called here in 1 Timothy 4 to give attention to his character, give attention to his example, give attention to his godliness. It's extremely important as a servant wanting to share a message, to serve one another, to be sincere, to be of integrity, to be godly. And as he says to Timothy, this is for Timothy's sake. It's also for the sake of those that hear Timothy. But, you know, I think the warning to give attention to your character with respect to being an able servant and sharer of the message is not just the concern over hypocrisy, though that is a concern. It's also, I think, about having in your heart, as you share and teach and exhort, about having in your heart the joy and gladness of the Lord that comes from knowing that you have been cleansed of your iniquities and sins. I don't think many people think of Psalm 51 as having some evangelistic value. I do. There's a very powerful set of verses in Psalm 51 that have made me think. You know, Psalm 51 is that cry out to God of David upon his conviction by the prophet Nathan over the sin that David had committed with Bathsheba. And of course, as you begin the psalm, he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And the psalm is a cry out to God for mercy. "God, please purge me," verse 7, "with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God." Hopefully that's your desire. Anytime you recognize and are convicted that you stand sinful before your God, that you want to cry out, that you want to say, "God, I want your forgiveness. God, I want to be right with you." Whether you've not been a Christian before, whether you have been a Christian and you've sinned before him, hopefully when you're convicted of sin, you desire this right heart. Notice in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Put your joy back in me, Lord. And what David seems to be saying is, and you see this in other psalms and other scriptures, is that as he stood sinful before God, that joy was missing because he knew he wasn't right with God. He knew he wasn't one with him. But he's wanting that joy again, and he's crying out for it. And then in verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." And where all of this dovetails with the lesson that we have here tonight is that in order for you to effectively proclaim the message of God, you have to have the joy of the Lord in your heart. You just have to. You may be able to share truth, but you will not be able to share it in the way that David says he will hear if God will only deliver him from his sin and his blood guiltiness. In another place, in another psalm, David describes how he is just dried up inside when he knew that he needed to make things right with the Lord. I don't know where you stand before God. I don't know if you're a Christian or not. If there is sin in front of you, God calls you right now not to wait. He offers you joy. He offers you the forgiveness of that sin. He offers you an eternal relationship with him. And he calls you to draw near.
yes, we all want to be effective servants and teachers, and we need to have the joy of the Lord in order to do that, but we want that joy of the Lord because it means we're right with Him. If you're not right, make it right tonight. If there's some way that we can encourage you and help you in that, you can let us know as we stand and sing this song.